long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" You spend all that time praying that the Lord will make you sensitive to his voice, and you long to hear his voice, and then when he speaks, you wish he hadn't. Anybody else experience that? Like, what if I'd known you were going to say that? How long are you going to grieve over Saul since I've rejected him? Saul's a prophet. And prophets aren't supposed to just hear what God is saying, and they're certainly not supposed to just be making predictions. The prophet is to have his or her heart in the hand of the Father and shaped by the hand of the Father. And that's why prophetic ministry is painful and difficult, because you have to allow your heart. And we're all the prophetic people of God, aren't we? Certainly not all have a role of the prophet, and not everyone has the gift of prophecy. Now, St. Paul said, "I would that you all prophesy." So we're all ready and willing. But you see, particularly in prophets, and to an extent that is emblematic of what's true for all the prophetic people of God, to have your heart in the hand of the Father, molded by him, so that you grow to love what he loves and hate what he hates, to be inclined towards his inclinations and repulsed by what repulses him, and speak from the heart of God. And Samuel had been a faithful prophet. He had been a faithful prophet through the selection of King Saul. He had, from the heart of God, warned the people against having a king anyway. And he had been faithful within the heart of God to select the man of God's choosing to be the king over Israel. And he loved Saul. Saul was taller by head and shoulders than any other man in Israel. Saul was suddenly, by virtue of his calling, found himself among the prophets. A tall, strong warrior of a man who can sing and dance and prophesy under the anointing of the Spirit, but who refused to allow his heart to be shaped by God. And God, who chose him, rejected. And Samuel is having a hard time keeping up. He is still holding his love for Saul, the love for Saul that was given to him by Yahweh. But when Yahweh has uttered a judgment, we must move within that judgment. Yahweh has rejected Saul, and thus Samuel must let him go. Sometimes what we cling to most are not the bad things. They're the expired things. Sometimes what we cling to most are indeed things that God used. Sometimes what God gave. And we want to cling as Yahweh says, "Let go." Because you cannot receive the next blessing from the Lord if you've become dependent on the last. And you cannot receive the better provision for the Lord when you are clinging to a lesser provision from the Lord. And we have to walk this out. This is something I had to learn early on, and it's a hard one in my ecclesial journey. As I was a Pentecostal preacher, leaning East and leaning Catholic and leaning Anglicanish and trying to, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? There were times when I wanted to run so far ahead of the Lord and say, I'm ditching this Pentecostal gig and I'm going to be something else. And there were times when I was dragging my heels and kicking and screaming and going, but Lord, but Lord, but Lord. And it was an arduous journey. And one of the things I had to learn was God does indeed give you gifts that he then asks you to let go of. And you still have the giftedness of that even when you've let go of the gift itself. You know, for me, I had to figure out how do I let go of my whole conception of what ministry ought to be, my whole conception of myself as a preacher, my whole conception of what success looks like and ministry looks, all of it, while still retaining the good things and the good truths that were appointed by the Lord. How do I know, Lord, what to keep and what to let go of? How do I know what to release so that I can receive the next gift without rejecting stuff you didn't want me to lose? And I'm glad to report that I did it perfectly. And then now everything's fine. It's tough to serve the Lord, isn't it? But he's so trustworthy. Reject Saul with me, Samuel, so that you can go appoint the next king. So he does. He appoints the next king. And he goes into that assignment thinking it was going to be like the last one. Last time you sent this good-looking tall guy. So, you know, Tyler could never be king. This good-looking tall guy and he's strong, and he's a leader. He looks almost like those Nephilim descendant kings that the pagans have. What was the name of that king who was descended from the Nephilim where the Bible tells us how long his bed was? What was his name? I forget his name. Say what?
I can't remember either.
All the priests in this room are drawing a blank on that man's name. So imagine how Sandy feels. I'm just saying. He looks like that kind of king. And so it made sense when the Lord said him. So you're looking for another tall, good-looking warrior kind of king. Kind of weird that we're going to Bethlehem. Kind of weird we're going to Jesse's house. Nobody's been terribly impressed by those people. And then when he has his sons pass before him, the first one is a strapping young man. He's strong, and we know this family has combat experience, all of them. And he goes, surely, surely, this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, no. Don't look at the outward appearance. I look upon the heart. Well, you know, the next mistake I'd have made, I'd have looked for some runty little ugly guy with no military experience. I'd look for Tyler next and say, well, maybe that's the king. The qualification for ministry now is you have to be kind of ugly. And that certainly makes me feel better about myself. Now I think I can do it. So now he's looking for unimpressive people. And this is the point at which people get the David story so wrong. And the version we tell little kids is often so wrong. Because we think we're supposed to draw a physical contrast between Jesse's eldest son and Jesse's youngest son. And so we invent a David that's not in the scripture. We make him, first of all, a little boy, which is stupid because that's not what the text says. And we make him unimpressive, which is not what the text says. And then we carry all that mess into the Goliath story and invent this whole children's version of the story that is not biblical, where a little boy named David miraculously killed a great big giant with a slingshot and a pebble. And none of that is what the Bible says. David is not the runty little boy child of Jesse. He's a full-grown man. They leave him in charge of the sheep. Are you going to leave Josiah in charge of the sheep? I don't think so. David is a grown man. By the time he gets to David, we're told he has combat experience and has done valiantly in battle and is the master of King Saul's armor and weaponry. And is a cocky little guy, a cocky man. Even standing before Samuel, we are told particularly that he is a good-looking man. When Yahweh says, I'm not looking at the outward appearance, I'm looking at the heart, he didn't mean, and so I'll send you an ugly kid. Even when you're looking at David, don't look at the outward appearance, look at the heart. And it is hard to prophesy when you're loaded with assumptions and the ways that you think that things should go. Yahweh wants to raise up a king for his people, a king after his own heart, a king who understands that the divine king is a shepherd who cares for the sheep, not a butcher who profits off the sheep. Lord, help us let go in order to receive and to allow our heart to be formed after what you're doing. One of the lessons that we take from our gospel passage is that God's people can make that same mistake collectively, not just individually. By the time of Jesus, you have a whole form of Judaism, as we call it. It's not the word they used for it. A whole form of Judaism that is centered on the synagogues and the rabbis. And they are so sure that they know what it will take to bring the kingdom. They're so confident that they know exactly how. Politically, legalistically, personally, zealously, to bring about the kingdom of God, how to prepare the way for Messiah. And they prepare for him so arduously, so religiously and strictly, that they did not recognize him when he showed up. Good job, guys. They had a Saul figure in mind too, didn't they? They had a Mashiach in mind who would be head and shoulders above all in Israel and who would fight Yahweh's wars. They wanted a new Judas Maccabeus, for those of you who know the Hanukkah story. They wanted another hammer figure, like that's what Maccabee means, isn't it? Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Hammer. When Peter Manto first became the archdeacon, we called him Peter the Hammer because he was the softest spoken guy. And the archdeacon is supposed to be the tough guy, and we just thought it was funny. So we called him Peter the Hammer. They expected the Messiah to be another Maccabee, someone who will run the Romans out of Jerusalem and cleanse the temple of pagan influence and bring about another little golden age. Only this one won't end. This one will stick. And their whole understanding of the law has become defensive of righteousness. And that's a bad heart posture. Righteousness is active for the sake of others, never defensive of yourself. Righteousness is always seen in outward motion. Righteousness is not seen in guarded posture, but in giving posture. They had developed the halakha, that complex interpretation of the laws in Torah and the oral Torah that came down from Moses and all the traditions of the sages and the rabbis and the way that you live out the law. They had the law, they had the fence around the law, and the fence around the fence around the law, so that everybody knows their place and everybody knows what not to do. The law was never given to display what man ought not do. It was given to display what Yahweh does. But they had made it a system of don'ts, a system of abstinence rather than a system of activity. Yahweh's heart. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah is the one who teaches us about the armor of God. St. Paul gets all the credit because we read the New Testament more than we read the Old. But St. Paul didn't come up with that armor of God stuff. He was quoting Isaiah. Yahweh is the one who puts on the helmet of salvation. Yahweh is the one who wears righteousness as a breastplate. Yahweh is the one who wears the gospel like combat boots. Yahweh is the one who comes down and saves. But what do we do when we read St. Paul? We make it all defensive. Well, you know, I'm just the devil's very mean and I need to be guarded, so I better get saved so it'll protect the helmet of salvation. So I'm saved now. He can't give me a concussion. You don't put on the helmet to defend yourself. You put on the helmet of salvation so you can run out there and save. Amen. Like Yahweh does. Don't put on the armor Yahweh wants to give you. Put on the armor Yahweh wears. That's the point St. Paul is making. They have all this complex system of don'ts. Don'ts set up to protect other don'ts. They have a Saul-like kingdom, a Saul-like expectation. And they cannot perceive that the heart of God is absent from it. And so they cannot receive their true king because they don't recognize him. Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. Oh, and everybody knows what that means. His sin, his parents' sin, generational curses, something terrible's gone on there. Well, we don't know what's wrong with that. You don't know nothing. But they thought they did. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You think he was born blind because of the sin he was gonna commit? That's worse than Calvinism. Jesus answered, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We'll twist that one too, won't we? We'll twist it. Well, see, God made you handicapped so that he could get some kind of glory out of you and make God sadistic. I'll never forget the Christian school textbook I had in a health class I was teaching, a middle school health class. Should I be teaching health classes? This was long before obesity had done its perfect work in me. And I won't even tell you the Christian publisher that published this because, you know, may God have mercy on them. There was a picture in the health book of a man with obvious physical limitations. And the caption under the picture said, muscular dystrophy is God's plan for some people. I wanted to do a book burning in the parking lot. What? Well, sometimes God will give you something horrible so that he can get glory. No, read the rest of your Bible. That's not the point Jesus is making. All of humanity, according to St. Paul, was subjected to sin in hope. The ultimate reality is that we were subjected to sin knowing that God would save us. And so all of us are laboring under the unfortunate effects of sin, knowing that God is going to get glory anyway. But he didn't make us sin to get glory. He gets his glory anyway, because God will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean he did the things to them, but he will bend them and get glory out of them anyway. This man is blind like you are a sinner, disciples, so that God can get glory anyway. And then he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's daytime. Night is coming when no one can work. That sounds like halakha. That sounds like the rule. That sounds like Sabbath law. We better go ahead and work while it's daytime because the night's coming. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Oh, so as long as you're here, night can't come. But Friday at sunset, we've got to quit working. Don't you know who's with you? The Son of Righteousness has come with healing in his wings. There's no night here. When the night comes, you'll quit working. But I'm right here, and it's daylight. Let's do the works of my Father. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed, oh, that's a very religious word for a very nasty thing. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Jesus did a weird thing. I think Jesus is making some subtle points. The Sabbath laws were complex by this point. And we have a lot of it recorded in the Talmud. You've read the Talmud, haven't you? Haven't you all read the Talmud? Where did you go to yeshiva? The Talmud are compiled centuries later. There's one that was compiled in Palestine and one that was compiled in modern-day Iraq. The Talmud is a multi-volume collection of mostly Jewish case law, the debates among the rabbis. You know, when we say that you can do no work on the Sabbath, what constitutes work? What are the emergency situations where you get a loophole? How far can you walk on the Sabbath? All that stuff. And the Talmud draws on older tradition, much of it from the time of Jesus, the Pharisaic form of Judaism. And there are rules about what you can use saliva for on the Sabbath. They believed that saliva could be used medicinally. You see, I ain't trying it. But they said that you could not apply saliva to the eyes on the Sabbath. There were rules about what you could do in the dirt on the Sabbath. There are rules about how far of an indention you can make in the soil before it's considered plowing. Kids making mud pies, not on the Sabbath, because you're making clay and that's work. Jesus is showing the ridiculousness of some of the halakha. And he is deliberately breaking not the Sabbath. He does not violate the Sabbath. He does not come to do away with the law. He comes to fulfill it. He kept the Sabbath. But he broke the halakha. He broke the extra rules that had been laid over the Sabbath that had obscured the point of the Sabbath. in the Sabbath from the beginning, the rule is you do what you see God doing. We saw him work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, and so that's what we do. We work 6 days and we rest on the seventh. And Jesus is making the point that the whole law functions on the same basis. To do what the Father is doing and abstain from that which the Father abstains. To have one's life in the hand of the Father, molded by the heart of the Father, so that you do the righteous acts of God in the earth. The rule isn't just don't reap to the edge of your fields. It's give the edges of your fields to the poor. Don't focus on the don't, focus on what God is doing through that don't. The Sabbath is for the rest of God. The Sabbath is so that Yahweh, who created the world as his temple, can enter into it and rest as God and King in his planet / throne room. And the rest of God can be violated by all of these rules about not working. Your don'ts keep you from his do. And don't you see that you have the light among you? The sun has not set for the Sabbath to begin, not the Sabbath you're talking about. Now is the time to work as you see the Father working. Here is a man who is born blind. The sun set on him before he was even born. But the light of the world has come, and you cannot live your religious life in a way that keeps folks in darkness, not when the light is present. Do the works that you see your Father doing. And so he spits in the ground, and he scoops up some dirt. He is the one who set the boundaries for the oceans and said, you can come no further. He is the one who brought forth the land out of the chaos of the sea. He is the one who formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And he brings forth clay on this day, the new day, the first day of the new creation. God is at work, because blindness must give way now to the glory of God. And so the Creator of all things breaks the Jewish law to keep the ancient wisdom of God. And he makes that clay with the spit of his mouth. And he anoints the man's eyes with the clay and tells him to go break the law too. Not the law, the halakha. Go wash. We don't do that on the Sabbath. Well, you do if I tell you to. You do if that's what the Father's doing. And he sends him to the pool named Sent. Well, is he talking about the blind man who was sent? Yes. Is he talking about himself being sent by the Father? Yes. And he came back seeing. And all the Pharisees can do is talk about rules and regulations. All the Pharisees can do is demonstrate their own spiritual blindness. And Jesus makes it clear that he has come in a dual capacity so far as seeing is concerned. He is there to make the blind see, and to render those who think they see absolutely blind. Those who are in Christ have light, and those who do not are in darkness. By the wisdom of this age, it is the blind who see and the seeing who are blind. Jesus exposes the glory of God in healing the blind man. And he exposes the hardness of human hearts by rendering the Pharisees blind as bats. What do you do with that? Make another set of rules? Make a system of healing ministry out of it? Establish a set of rules or a new rule that says there are no rules? We want to systematize and explain it all and apply this to the next scenario. I want our hearts to be held in the hand of the Father. I want our lives to be molded by His concerns. I want Him to take the darkness of our sin and the blindness of our hearts and bring about His good glory in us. Because, beloved, if any of us can see it all, if any of us can do any good thing, it will be obviously the work of the Lord in us, won't it? None of us are strong enough and tall enough and impressive enough to do anything of lasting worth. Every attempt was a charade. We know what we are, runts of the litter, if ever there were. And we must learn not to work with our own strength or to trust in our own abilities, but to surrender our hearts to the Lord for His good will and His good purpose. Now, I'm an Anglican. I love being an Anglican. I don't plan on ever being anything else. I know I joke sometimes about my impending conversion to Baha'i, but it's not really going to happen. And I stole that from Father Phil. Anybody asked him what he was going to do during retirement, he said he was going to convert to Baha'i. He probably has. And every time we told that story, Cullen would look at us and go, Baha'i? Like he had never heard of that religion before. That was a running joke for a while, wasn't it? So then for a while, whenever Cullen was confused, somebody would just go, Baha'i? That's how we roll in this church. As an Anglican, I'm very fond of rules and rubrics. And they're good rules and they're good rubrics. I'm down with the prayer book. No. But the rules are never the point. The heart of God is the point. Even the prayer book, even the prayer book can be used to give people concussions. Even the prayer book can be used to beat somebody down. Even the prayer book can be used as a weapon to keep folks in line. When God wants to use His word, and the prayer book is an attempt to set the scripture in the order of prayer for God's people, God wants it to be a means of forming His heart in us. There have been times when I've laid the daily office aside for a time, which a priest is not supposed to do, because it had quit being useful for me because of the hardness of my heart. And I've taken a break and prayed other ways and then come back so that I can pray it better. You know? There are prayers that I don't ever get to lay aside. The Eucharistic prayers, I've been praying those just about every Sunday since 2008. And I never get sick of them. I never get tired of them. Never. I hear Catholic priests, because, you know, I listen to a lot of Catholic radio. I hear Catholic priests talk about how boring the Mass can be. And I just want to tell them they're doing it wrong. Even if it's a fine Mass. I don't have a problem with it now. I can't pray the medieval one, but I can pretty much pray the one they do now. If it's boring to you, you've forgotten to keep your heart open while you do it. I find that that it intersects my heart and mind different ways every time I pray it. That's why I try to read it fresh and not just get stuck in a rhythm and a cadence and let it be fresh. Because there are parts of my heart that haven't prayed it well yet. I'm growing into those prayers. And one day when I'm maybe as old as some of you are, maybe by then it will have made a decent Christian out of me. In the meantime, I find that I am more fond of the darkness than I ought to be. In the meantime, I find that my heart can be cold. In the meantime, I find that I can get so busy doing the rules and following the rubrics and doing everything right. I'm not even very good at doing everything right. That I can forget the purpose of the Lord through all of life. While the light is with us, we work the works of Him who sent us. While the light is with us, we follow what we see Him do and we say what we hear Him say. And we have no investment in our own kingdom. We have no investment in intended outcomes. We are to be servants of the Father, surrendering constantly to His will and purpose. What is your heart? What is your mind? What are my instructions? How do you intend to bring glory out of this mess today? The Pharisees just got indignant. Are we also blind? Apparently so. If you have to ask the question. I've served the Lord all my life. Not well, but I've served the Lord all my life and I've been some sort of minister. Since when was I first ordained? 1999? That was a while back. And yet I look at my life sometimes and I say, what good have I done anybody? I'm still so blind. I'm still feeling my way along. Lord, when will I ever get good at this? And the answer is probably never. Eternity. Eternity. One day we'll be raised from the dead and we shall see as we are seen. And the beatific vision will transform us into the likeness of Jesus. It ain't happened for me yet. So every day is another opportunity to say, let the works of God be displayed in me. Let the glory of God be seen in me. Take even this comparative blindness of mine, and do something with it that reveals the heart and love of the Father. Oh God, make it possible. I find myself every semester laying my semester, the past semester, out before the Lord and saying, oh Lord, show me what's going well and show me what has to change. There's always one list longer than the other, I'm afraid. Show me where you're working in it. Show me what's good. And Lord, show me what I've got to change. And then there's always this list of, oh God, forgive me for my anger and my frustration and my short temper and my impatience and my arrogance and all the things that are getting in the way. Lord, I'm still blind. Help me. Every year or so, I take stock of my ministry. And on my ordination day, I read those vows that I took before the bishop and God and everybody. And I say, oh, God, fix me. Make me the priest that I vowed to be. Take away the pride and the stubbornness. And give me your heart. There are still so many Saul-like things that I'm grieving over when the Lord has called me to move on. There are still so many rules and details that I'm binding myself and others to that have lost touch with the heart of God. Make me a prophet on the move. Let me move with the light. And not stand here in my darkness. And I pray similar things for all of you. That the Lord would startle you out of old things and push you into new. That the Lord would cause His light to dawn in and through your life. That you will find yourselves also prophets on the move. I don't always like what I find the heart of God doing in me. I don't always like the words I hear. I'm bearing a word in my prayer life right now that is very heavy indeed, and I don't like it, and I hope I'm wrong. But sometimes I come under a prophetic burden that I'm to hold and to pray and to witness. And it's heavy and it's difficult and it makes me search my own heart differently. And boy, I'm under one of those right now. It's been building for months. Part of me wants to say, Lord, leave me alone. Let me just be a good, dutiful little priest who follows the script and doesn't have to worry about any of this. But I know that will just lead to more hardening of my heart and more dimming of my vision. No, Lord. Do the formational work in me. Make me give up what you're done with and move into what you're doing for the sake of those you can touch through me. Don't leave me blind. Please don't leave me blind. That kind of wrestling is part of what Lent is supposed to be about, isn't it? And this Lent has flown by, hasn't it? This Lent has just flown. The stuff that I usually struggle with and the abstinences that are difficult and the fasting that's difficult hasn't been this year. That part's been a breeze. Some years I struggle with that. This year I'm struggling with all the other stuff. The heart stuff. Ooh. Oh, what if He makes us faithful prophets? What if He makes us prophets on the move who go where Jesus goes and does what Jesus does after the heart of the Father, the desire of the Father to shine His glory in the darkest of places? And I don't just mean, a lot of people think when you talk about mission that it means go find some strangers who look desperate and help them. Mission will lead to that. But we only do that well when He's formed our hearts towards mission in a lot of other ways first. Those people in your family that are desperate, and those people at work who are desperate, and those people around you who have no hope and are lost, and they're swamped in the works of darkness because no one has ever shown them the light. Oh God, form us and make us prophets on the move. Make this church prophetic on the move. Letting go of the old things that are no longer useful for us. Those things that God only allowed temporarily because of the hardness of our hearts. Isn't that what Jesus said about the Mosaic divorce rule? He only gave you that law because of the hardness of your heart. The goal was to outgrow it. So what are the things that the Lord is calling you now that you've outgrown to leave behind? How will you move forward differently so that the sun doesn't set where you are and the work of God goes on in everything you do? May the Lord do that good work in us so that that brighter Easter beam we sing about in the hymns may indeed shine through us. Amen.